wherefore, at verse 12, does not actually mean in modern English the same as therefore. And probably in modern English, it ought to be translated therefore. And the reason I stress it is only because the words at the end of the verse, for that, means wherefore. So I'll come and explain to it, but I wanted you to see, because wherefore, verse 12, which means therefore, is the link word. Now, Paul had been talking, you remember, in verse 8, about God commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful thing. He didn't wait till we were better, because he'd be waiting still and we wouldn't be saved. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And then he's gone on to say, well, if he died for us while we were yet sinners, now we're justified by his blood. Of course, we will be saved from anger through him. We shall enter into that final salvation. We shan't fall short in any way and not make it to glory. And so he elaborates on that a bit in verses 10 and 11. And then he comes to the explanation of the reason for these things. How is it worked out? What is the situation that brings all this to pass, that he can commend his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? The situation, he says, is that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Here then is a situation that is relevant to every single person that ever lives. We are all going to die. And we're all going to die because the first man, Adam, together with Eve, but the first man, Adam, who was the head of Eve, because he sinned and she sinned. But it's the man, Adam, because he is the federal head. Now, you see that point. You can turn to the verse, if you like, in Genesis, which just shows that, just to make the point. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They were both involved together, even within the same scriptural verse. But you see, Adam identified himself, in any case, by his choice with his wife's action. But in any case, as her head, he is responsible for her. And so to speak, he's the one that takes the rap. He's the one that takes the blame. They both take the blame. They both have individual responsibilities. But in addition to his individual responsibilities, Adam has the responsibility as the head. And this is what the whole subject is talking about. It's how mankind is all in Adam. And of course, you don't really understand the expression in Christ unless you understand the expression in Adam. By Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, that's the scriptural comment and the scriptural description. Satan came with his sin, and Eve lusted after perhaps his beauty and whatever. But it's by one man that sin entered, if you like, into the world of men. and death by sin, because the Lord's punishment was death. Again, it is very interesting. Perhaps we should just take a minute just to explore it again. But you remember the words of the Lord. In verse 19, the conclusion. In the sweat, Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now he had earlier said that in the day, or in other words, in consequence, this is 2 verse 17, Genesis 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Not that very day, but in consequence of that day's action. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, you see, I remember as a child words that were mystic. You didn't really understand what they meant and what was involved. And perhaps you will remember from your childhood. I remember the doctor came one day and my auntie had to have an enema. And it sounded a very funny word and I couldn't make out what an enema might be. But it sounded very mysterious and something I wasn't to be told about. And something that I couldn't find out about and nobody would talk about. And it was a great mystery. But you probably have had things, words, concepts as a child that you can remember those things. Death. What content did it have from Adam and Eve? There'd been no death. Do you understand? That's what I'm trying to say. And now he says, God says, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Maybe it comes home a little more, but then you look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now the part of the teaching of that, of course, is to show that man needs a covering for his nakedness spiritually and physically. And it has to do with shame. But I'm interested just here. You see, he killed two animals, perhaps more than two, to make skins for them. And they would have seen two dying animals with their skins removed, dust to dust. Do you understand? And that's where they understood what they'd done. It is a very, very good lesson in obedience. If they had known that, we might say, maybe they wouldn't have sinned. And isn't it true that if we realised the consequences of our actions beforehand, we wouldn't do some of the things we do. But we should do what is right, irrespective, because it's what God says. And then we'll keep out of trouble. But do you understand about death? And that's how death entered the world. The first death was those two, perhaps more, animals that were killed in order to make skins for them to cover their nakedness. Wherefore, to return to Romans, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It was God's judgment upon sin. It wasn't what man was created for, that he should die. It was God's judgment on sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What is Paul saying here? Death, why should death pass upon all men? Well, he says, inasmuch as, or wherefore, or as a result of the sin that they all commit. Or, the sin that they all commit is itself a consequence of the sinful nature that is inherited from Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, can you see there's some brackets begin verse 13? Can you see where it ends? Not till the end of verse 17. And can you see that verse 18 begins with a therefore? And really, it begins, verse 18 begins where 12 was. Wherefore? Therefore. And this is one long brackets, parenthesis. But actually, there is no brackets in the original. In other words, you are expected to read it and to understand that all this is in brackets. The brackets are there to help you. The reasoning is just sort of spelt out a little bit for you by putting in the brackets. I said that this was close reasoning. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, the law of Moses was given years later. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, and of course afterwards, there was sin in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world. God didn't immediately give the law of Moses in consequence of Adam's sin. He had in fact given the law to Adam. He said what he wasn't to eat. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, he's going to go on to say, if you like, that sin, sin is not imputed where there is no law. So sin was in the world, he says, until the giving of the law of Moses. But he's not saying that sin was not imputed to them because up until that time the law of Moses hadn't been given. He's not saying that. What he's saying is this. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law, so there must have been a law. That's what he's arguing. Now, can I take you through that again, just in case you haven't got that? He is not saying, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, those who lived between Adam and Moses, as there was no law, did not have sin imputed to them. That is not what he is saying. He is saying that for those who lived between Adam and Moses, sin was imputed because they died. And therefore, there must have been a law. They must have been aware of what God taught them. And by comparing the letter to the Hebrews with Genesis, you can see that Cain and the story of Cain and Abel, for example, that there was much more to God's instruction to Cain and to Abel than is apparent from the description in Genesis. And that begins to be spelt out in the letter to the Hebrews. But all he's saying is that because people did die from the time of Adam onwards, and sin is not imputed when there is no law, there must have been a law from then onwards. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, death, it's going to be mentioned several times in this chapter, but death is described as reigning. Now, Queen Elizabeth II has reigned over us for as many years as most of us have been alive. Not quite all, but for a long time. By the time I was 18, I had lived under 1, 2, 3, 4 reigns. But most people these days have only lived under the one. It just depends how long the monarch reigns. But what it means is that we are citizens of her kingdom. That's the important thing. And if death is described as reigning, it means we are the citizens of death. Death has dominion over us. We are in death's power. And that's true. There's nothing we can do to stop death. And we know death is coming. We are under the sway of death. It is God's judgment for sin. But why should we die? We didn't do Adam's sin. That's the problem he's dealing with. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, there, I suppose, are two possible meanings for this. Death reigned over people, it says, who did not sin in the same way as Adam sinned. The question is, what does it in the same way mean? See? The similitude. Now, it might mean this, some commentators think it does, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same way as Adam, but had done other sins. In other words, that what is being talked about here is not the principle of sinning so much, but the nature of the sin. In other words, Cain's sin wasn't quite the same as Adam's sin, and the sins of others, Lamech and others that follow, weren't identical sins to Adam. And that's what's being spoken here, you see. That even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Others, interestingly, and I suppose the majority teach, that indeed the principle of rebellion that was shown by Adam is meant. And that those who had not sinned according to the rebellious principle of Adam could only be infants who had not reached that stage, and therefore this is talking about infants. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over infants, maybe is the meaning, you see. Or even over those who didn't sin quite in the same way as Adam did. Well, you take your choice. It's one of those two things. It's a remarkable comment. Death was clearly reigning. Everybody died, except Enoch. From Adam to Moses, death reigned even over those who hadn't sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression. Maybe infants who hadn't sinned, or maybe those whose sins were otherwise. And Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, in theology, there is a whole subject called typology. And the word translated figure here is the Greek word typos, or T-U-P-O-S, but pronounced types. And the study of the types is one of the more, I don't know how to describe it really, one of the more difficult areas perhaps of study, where people go very fanciful sometimes. The word type again refers in a sense to headship, or something that people have in common. We say that people are a certain type. I think the police talk about type 1, type 2, type 3, type 4. Type 1 being the white Caucasians, type 2 being other Europeans, type 3. But type simply means a representative. When I was into engines and locomotives, a type 5 was everything that had a particular motive power and could haul so many carriages or so many trucks, but all engines of that power were type 5. That's how it is. A type. And we understand the meaning of type. One could almost think of it as being prototype. A type that one day will appear off the drawing board, but at present this is a one-off and it's an experiment. Well, that's not quite like that, is it? But it begins to get you understanding the meaning, you see. That's all. Now, Adam is a type of Christ. And the type of Christ, on the whole that he is by contrast, not by agreement. all the things that Adam was to a great degree until Christ is not. But he's a type inasmuch as he, being human, is head of people by nature. He's head of the whole human race by nature, the whole unredeemed human race. That is Adam's type. Christ's type is that he is the head of all the redeemed human nature. The last Adam is Christ. You can call him the second Adam if you wish. So, Adam is the figure of him, that's Christ, who was to come. And then he says, of course, not similarity but contrast. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, and either have died in the meantime because of it, or even spiritual death may be meant to hear. On the whole, he seems to be talking about physical death. So, if through the offence of Adam, everybody who's lived up to now, say Enoch, you see, and Christ, subsequently, are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. One man, Adam, responsible for the death of the whole human race. One man, Christ, the last Adam, responsible for the saving of a people who were once in Adam. They're each heads of their time. If through the offence of one many be dead, what more wonderful thing it is, much more the grace of God and the gift that grace is comes by Christ, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not like it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The result of Adam was that mankind was judged to death. He was condemned to death. But the free gift of Christ, despite many offences, results in justification, acceptance with God, and the wiping out of the sin. Can you see his argument here? If by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, we call this the imputation of sin. The word imputation is a bit like the word computer. It means calculated, reckoned. It's usually translated reckoned, actually, in the Bible. Reckon yourselves dead indeed. Calculate yourself to be dead indeed in sin, to trespasses and so on. Now, what is being said here is this. Adam was created, how shall I describe it, not ultimately perfect, but he was created sinless, but with the possibility that he might sin or might not sin. Had he not sinned, we would all have been created with the possibility that we might sin or might not sin. Okay. As Adam sinned, as Adam fell, he has transmitted to humankind not simply the state in which he was created, but the rebellion that went with it because he actually did fall. So we are not like Adam. At least, we are not like Adam's original state. We are like Adam's fallen state, even in our procreation. It's passed on that way. But we're not actually talking about the passing on. We're talking about God's imputation. God looks at any of us, even before we were born, and says, they're like Adam. They will do what Adam did. Like we might look at a baby snake or a baby anything else and say it's going to turn out like the mature ones. It's inevitable. And so Adam's sin, the state that he came into, is now ratified as being the permanent state of the human heart from procreation. Therefore, we are all dead in sins. That is to say, in one sense, we're going to die because of sin, or else we're dead in them and we have no relationship to God. The word is used in both senses. So this is the state. Now, this is how God views the human race in Adam. But we may be changed from being in Adam to become new creatures in Christ. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But it doesn't mean that everybody will be made alive, as many as the people who were fallen in Adam. It means that all in Adam perish, and all in Christ are made alive. We're in one family or in the other, and we all start in Adam. So he picks up his argument that began in verse 12, now at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men and condemned them to death, even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, by the perfection of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now you can look at that word all. It doesn't mean all in the common sense. It either means all, meaning every Christian, you can look at the word that way, or it means all who are in Christ's headship. It amounts to the same thing. It's just the way we take the word. But it's not saying that as many as were in Adam will now automatically be transferred to in Christ, you see. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men, all those who are in the one Christ, unto justification of life. Well, we dealt with justification. God approves of their life. For, as by one man's, he's hammering this home, isn't he? Because it's so vital. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And here the word is different. We've had many two or three times. But this time the word is the many. The word the is there in the original. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, can you say many? Many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, that then begins to come clear. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, again, here is something that Paul teaches that you wouldn't have thought. If anyone asked you, why do we have law, you would say it is to restrain evil. And that would be the normal explanation. But it's not the explanation that Paul gives as to why the law of Moses was given. The law of Moses was given to multiply. Law of Moses was given to multiply sin. Now, let me try and illustrate it. We're going to be doing Matthew 19 shortly, and it gives very, very, Christ's very, very firm teaching about marriage and divorce. Okay. And it is very explicit and very clear. Okay. Now, all right, let's say that what he says there is his law. I'm only using this as an illustration to try and show you. Now, in the culture and society that we are in now, many people don't get married. Many people who do get married separate simply, divorce easily, swap partners, marry someone else. Both partners marry different people, and children are in different situations. Okay. Let's say that's the situation, and everybody sort of entered into that thinking that was fine. And then suddenly Christ says, no, the law from beforehand has been one man, one wife, forever. No separation, no divorce. Okay? Can you see how now the introduction of that law suddenly brings sin upon all those relationships which weren't thought of before as being sinful? Do you understand? Sin is therefore multiplied in that situation. And it may be multiplied in another way, of which Paul speaks in another passage. The law says, thou shalt not lust. Lust, he says. What a good idea. Not thought about it before. But because the mind is evil, it then takes these things on. In other words, it puts ideas into people's mind. And Paul says, and he teaches this throughout, that the law is sent to make sin seen to be sin. To make wrongdoing to be seen to be contrary to God's rule. And therefore it does multiply sin. Things people did in ignorance now are seen to be sins. So the sin side of it is multiplying. Now, I'm trying to give you that as an illustration, just to show you what is meant when he says, the law entered that the offence might abound. The law was given to make explicit that the things that had been done from the time of Adam to Moses were all irregular, the lot. But where sin abounded, in Christ, grace did much more abound. We who are in Christ, have far greater status than Adam had before he fell. Because in Christ, we will not be capable of sinning in heaven anymore. And there is a sense in which the Bible does say that in Christ we cannot sin. Though we know very well until we get to glory we shall sin. But looked at from that perspective, it can be said, in Christ we cannot sin. So we are better off than Adam was, who was created with the possibility of sinning or not sinning. But we've been born again into a much better state than that. A much better state even than the angels, who never fell. But we have fallen. And where there was that sin of Adam, grace has abounded to make us much, much better than that. And then, of course, there's the personal sins. That the grace to redeem us from actual sins committed far and away overwhelms the quantity of sins and the nature of the sins and the deserts of the sins. What a wonderful thing it is. In just the same way as perhaps to rebuild something is greater than the original building, because you've got to take it down and make good all the things that were there and mucked up the site before you start again. And so you could say a rebuild, which is not a very good illustration, I suppose, but you could say that a rebuild is a greater feat of engineering than a plane starting from scratch. Where sin abounded, what a wonderful thing for us as individuals. Our status shall be that we shall never sin in the glory. Our status now is that in Christ we have no sin. God looks at us in him. And our status is that for all the sins and for the death that will follow, but also the guilt and all the other things, God's grace has washed over these things and abounded over them more. that as sin has reigned, bringing death, of course, death reigns, sin reigns. What a miserable kingdom it is to be in. Even so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. The two heads. We either have to be in Christ or within Adam. We start in Adam, first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. But without being in Christ, grace will not reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Well, Paul is laying foundations that are absolutely true, but that will stand the test, stand the weather of even the greatest intellects. And therefore this is closely argued. But it is right and it is correct, and whatever of it we grasp is worth having. It doesn't matter how we grasp it, but it's there, it is laid down. I'm sorry it's so difficult. I've tried to make it as simple as possible, but it is very closely reasoned.